Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
So, we just read through Judges 16 and Proverbs 5, and of course in Judges 16 is this story of Samson and Delilah, and this is the second week that I'm preaching on this same text. And the reason I'm spending 2 weeks on the same text is that I feel the burden of making two different applications that I think the body of Christ needs to hear. One of those applications is to men, which we looked at last week, and the other application is to women. So last week, of course, focused primarily on Samson's folly of becoming entangled with a forbidden woman. And I used Solomon's words from Proverbs 5 as a description of the sin that Samson was drawn into. And then I had some words of application that were specifically targeted to the men of our congregation. Well, today, as we look at this same text again, I'm going to focus primarily upon the person and character of Delilah. I'm going to appeal to the wisdom literature of the Bible, again, to help us understand how and why Delilah had such a powerful and influential effect upon Samson. We're going to see that Delilah lacked discretion, she lacked modesty, that she was an immoral woman, and therefore she was used as an instrument of Satan for bringing down a man of God. Therefore, today, my words of application are going to be specifically addressed to the women of this congregation. I'm going to talk about the need for a woman to be respectful and to be pure in her conduct, to be modest in her apparel, and to be loving towards her brothers in Christ. I'm fully aware that by preaching this sermon, I'm treading into dangerous waters. I'm going to be addressing topics that are a little bit uncomfortable for some people. I'm going to be talking about issues of modesty and purity, and I'll be pointing out what is likely to happen when these virtues are ignored by women. And the reason I say that these topics are dangerous waters is because of the potentially defensive reaction that might manifest itself from within the congregation. People don't like it when their lifestyle choices and decisions are challenged. And this is particularly true when it comes to lifestyle choices that involve things like clothing and fashion. For example, if the pastor poses a definition of modesty that happens to be more conservative or more strict than what a particular woman sitting in a congregation happens to believe, then that woman might draw the private conclusion that the pastor considers her to be an immodest person. She may take issue with the pastor on the basis that his values are the ones that need to be modified. His are the ones that are deficient. He needs to realize that we're no longer living in the first century Jerusalem. And she may even jump to the erroneous conclusions that because the pastor disagrees with her definition of modesty, that he automatically considers her to be in the same moral category as Delilah. These are the risks that I take by preaching on this topic. I have to admit, I don't like taking these risks. I don't like to think that I would be offending anybody in our congregation. I don't like to think that a woman in our congregation would ever come to the conclusions that I just identified. And it's for this reason that so many of today's preachers will never even get close to the subject that we're going to be talking about today. Instead of running the risk of an adverse reaction, of having problems and dissension or division within the congregation, they will just skip over these kind of topics and move on to gentler, less offensive material. But what happens when a pastor does that? What happens when the pastor does that is that he's too cowardly to preach the whole counsel of God. And he's by skipping over the hard issues of life. And what happens when a pastor ceases to preach the whole counsel of God is that he ceases to be a pastor. He simply becomes a preacher. You see the difference? A preacher is simply somebody who stands in front of others and speaks. They there need not be any personal relationship between the preacher and those who are listening to him. His job is merely to preach. A pastor is a shepherd. He cares for his flock. He takes very seriously the biblical exhortation found in 2 Timothy 4:2, which instructs a pastor to use the word of God to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So the true pastor, the one who cares for the lives of the souls of the people that have been entrusted to his care, doesn't have the privilege of skipping over the potentially offensive passages. He's compelled to apply the word of God to every area of life. That same passage that I just made reference to, 2 Timothy 4, the one that compels pastors to teach all areas of life, also informs pastors of this. Quote, "The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate to themselves teachers who suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." End quote. So from my perspective, as your pastor, this is the response I fear most. I can handle you disagreeing with me. Although I don't like the idea that you would be offended, that you would think I misapplied the Word of God, I can handle that. That's okay. I can handle you challenging something I said from the pulpit. And under those circumstances, I can sit down with you and we can open up the Bible and we can spend however long it requires to look at the Word of God and determine what the truth of the Word actually says. But when people reach the point where they no longer endure sound teaching, that is a problem. That's a much bigger problem. When they gather around themselves teachers who will affirm their own passions, then that is a problem. And when they turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myth, yes, that is a significant problem. So my greatest fear in preaching on this topic this morning is that we are living in a time where people no longer endure sound teaching. There's a lot of evidence that we are living in that time. The world has communicated to us very clearly that issues of modesty and decency and purity are subjective terms that each of us can define according to our own standards. The world has told me that I can dress the way I want to dress, I can act the way I want to act, I can say whatever it is I want to say, and I don't have to worry about it if you don't like it because that's your problem. The world has affirmed to you that your opinion is yours and mine is mine. You should be content to live your life however you please, and I should be content to live my life however my please, and if you leave me alone, I'll leave you alone. That's the world's reaction. That's the world we live in. And if this reaction, the one I just described about the teachings of the world, is to manifest itself here in our congregation today, then that is what I fear most. Do not be the person who no longer will endure sound teaching. Do not be the person who surrounds herself with teachers who will only affirm her own sinful passions. Remember that God calls us to be separate from the world. And this includes separation from all the ideologies of the world. And one of those ideologies that happens to be very popular today is that of individualism. The world has been very effective at elevating the status of the individual above the status of the corporate body. So for those who have been influenced by this false gospel of individualism, there is little concern about the well-being of others. All that matters is what I believe, what I deem to be right, what I want to do, what I have determined is right or wrong. And this, of course, is entirely unbiblical. Or 1 Corinthians 12:26 describes Christians as members of an organic body, with each person serving the needs of others before serving themselves. The world promotes service only to yourself. Or 1 John 13:34 tells us that we ought to live our lives to love others. The world tells us that we ought to only love ourselves. Or Galatians 5:13 tells us that We are not to use our freedoms as opportunities of the flesh. The world tells us that we are to indulge ourselves in the opportunities of the flesh. So my greatest fear in preaching this sermon is not that I challenge somebody's values and they come to me in a manner of seeking truth. My greatest fear is that one or more of the women here would listen to what I have to say and then dismiss it entirely. Just dismiss it based upon the fact that they're no longer interested in listening to sound teaching. You will know that you are that woman if your first reaction is to find comfort and consolation in some other teacher who affirms the very things I'm speaking against. There will always be liberal and ungodly teachers who are happy to affirm the very passions that the Word of God calls sin. So if you dismiss the things that I'm saying by appealing to some quote-unquote teacher who tells you otherwise, tells you everything's okay, you could continue in your sinfulness, then I'm afraid that you have become one of those people that Paul is writing about that have itching ears. Please don't respond this way. I'm begging you, if you disagree with me on any of the things I say here from the pulpit today, then come to me with your Bible open. Show me where I'm wrong. And if I am wrong, then I will be happy to take the appropriate measures. I will be the first to stand here in this same pulpit and address this same congregation and beg your forgiveness for the misapplication and misunderstanding of the Word of God. But if I am not wrong in what I'm saying today, if I am correct in the application of God's Word, then it is my sincere desire that each and every woman here would embrace these truths and make them part of her daily life. So let's turn our attention to Judges 16, and let's look again at the story of Samson and Delilah. Samson was a special man. We know that. We know from the previous sermons that Samson was equipped by God with a supernatural strength, physical strength, and that supernatural physical strength was intended to be used to deliver Israel from the oppression of the Philistines. But Samson wasn't exactly the most obedient in his calling as a deliverer. He tended to be more self-focused than God-focused. Nevertheless, God, in his sovereignty, continued to work in and through Samson, even through Samson's disobedience, to bring him into conflict with the Philistines in order that the net effect is that Samson was still killing large numbers of Philistines, which was his original calling. Samson had become a menace to the Philistines, so much so that the five Philistine lords had taken notice of him, special notice. They wanted to eliminate him. That's how much they noticed him. And their first attempt at eliminating him was to send 1,000 Philistine soldiers to receive Samson, already bound and tied, thanks to the tribe of Judah. But of course, that didn't work. Just like Rambo or Chuck Norris, Samson was one of those guys that no matter what the odds were, no matter how many people were out there, he would prevail. He would win. He could kill them all. And just like MacGyver, Samson could, pick up virtually any object that happened to be near him and use it to deliver himself out of a jam. So in the case of the 1,000 Philistines, Samson simply picked up a fresh jawbone of a donkey and he used it to slaughter within a matter of a couple of hours, I'm presuming, 1,000 Philistines. And it became obvious to those five Philistine lords that if Samson was going to be defeated, they were going to have a secret weapon. They were going to have a secret weapon that was more powerful than a legion of soldiers. They were going to have a secret weapon that could accomplish what 1,000 skilled and trained warriors were incapable of accomplishing. And as they watched Samson, as they spied on Samson, it became apparent to these five Philistine lords what their secret weapon would be. That secret weapon was a woman named Delilah. More specifically, their secret weapon was the power of seduction. What the five Philistine lords knew is that men have moments of weakness, and when it comes to resisting the seductive qualities of a woman, those weaknesses can be exploited. We established this point last week when we took note of how Samson, or how Solomon, I mean, in Proverbs 5, tells his sons to stay far away from the door of the forbidden woman. They were to stay far away so that when they had their moment of weakness, which Solomon knew would come, their proximity to the forbidden woman was so great that they could not respond or act upon their weakness. Well, the Philistine lords understood this principle just as well as Solomon did. And the Philistine lords exploited this principle to their advantage. Verse 5 tells us that it records a conversation that these five Philistine lords had with Delilah. "Seduce him," they said, "and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him so that we may bind him to humble him." And the rest of our text is a description of how Delilah was successful at accomplishing this task. The secret weapon that proved, she was that secret weapon that proved to be more powerful than the legion of warrior soldiers. Delilah was able to use her body and use her smooth talk to overpower the strongest man in the world. What does this say to us about a woman's seductive influence upon men? What does this say about a woman's ability to use her body to capture and hold the attention of a man? Proverbs 5:20 gives us an insight into this question. And speaking about the need for a man to guard his tongue, guard himself, from being physically attracted to a woman other than his wife, Solomon rhetorically asked this question: "Why should you be intoxicated, my son? Why should you be intoxicated, my son, by an immoral woman and embrace the bosom of a seductress?" What I want you to notice in that verse, in Proverbs 5:20, is the adverb intoxicated. Solomon asks, why should you be intoxicated by an immoral woman? Now, this adverb is a Holy Spirit-inspired admission to what happens to a man when he is taken in by the seductive qualities of a woman. It has an intoxicating effect upon him. To use the terminology of the New King James, the man becomes enraptured by the woman. The Old King James says that he is ravished by the woman. The NIV describes a man as being captivated by the woman. And the New American Standard Bible says that he becomes exhilarated. I have no doubt that the men of this congregation know exactly what those words mean. Every post-pubescent male has experienced this phenomenon, therefore empirically knows what Solomon is talking about. But ladies, unless your father or your husband has described this phenomenon to you, you really have no idea what level of influence you are capable of exhibiting upon the males that surround you. According to Solomon, when a woman presents herself to men in a seductive way, she can have an intoxicating effect upon that man. She can have a captivating effect upon that man. She can have an influence over men that she probably has no understanding of. So for the sake of understanding why this is, we need to be brutally honest with ourselves about the way God created men and women. There are differences that go beyond just the anatomical differences. Scientific studies have proven over and over that men and women do not share the same sensual stimulation. While the subject is complex and deserves a far more extensive treatment than what I'm going to give it here this morning, for the sake of brevity and for decency, let me simply state that men respond significantly higher to visual stimulation than women do. Okay? Men respond significantly higher to visual stimulation than what women do. I don't know how I can say that more appropriately, but this is critical in consideration of both genders in the topic that we're discussing today. Men respond to visual stimulation at a significantly higher level than women do. And this explains why, for example, there are so many men are so much more prone to use pornography. Men are far more visually stimulated than women are. And so unless a woman knows this, she doesn't understand how even a little bit of her own immodesty will affect the men who look upon her. And that's the reason why this is so important. In her mind, in the woman's mind, according to her own life experiences by which she judges the world, she has probably never been in a situation where she has looked upon somebody and suddenly been intoxicated with that person or enraptured with that person. So she makes the mistake of thinking that her experience is common to everybody else, including the male gender. But it's not. Men respond much differently than women do to visual stimulation. So when a woman, either knowingly or unknowingly, reveals too much of her body, the men who look upon her have about 1 second to make a decision about whether they're going to guard themselves in the purity of their heart by turning their eyes and diverting their attention, or whether they're going to continue to look upon her and thereby subject themselves to the strong visual stimulation that the woman is providing. This is just one of the reasons why it's important for women to dress modestly. Just one. When a woman's clothing is immodest, she creates a disruption to the men around her. Either the men need to divert their gaze from the woman, or the men will continue to look upon that woman and thereby commit adultery in their heart. And while the woman may be inclined to say, "It's not my fault, it's not my problem that he looks upon me and commits lust in his heart," if she is contributing to that man's lust by virtue of her own immodesty, then she is guilty of sin as well. She's not guilty of his sin of lust. She's guilty of contributing to that sin of lust. She has, by her own indiscretion, caused the man to stumble. So he's responsible for his own sin of lust. Make sure that's clear. I'm not saying she engaged in that lust. But she is responsible for laying a snare in his path, for putting a stumbling block before him, and thereby contributing to his sin. 1 Timothy 2:9 says, quote, that women should adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, end quote. Now that word modesty, we try to define that. The Greek word is wonderful. What the Greek word for modesty literally means is shamefacedness. Shamefacedness. What Paul is saying in 1 Timothy 2:9, when he says that a woman should adorn herself in modest apparel, is that a woman ought to dress in such a way as to be shamefaced if she is not properly covered. In other words, a woman ought to experience shame if she has not been properly attired. If there is any immodesty to her, that ought to be accompanied by shame. Remember what happened in the Garden of Eden back in the book of Genesis, when Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit? Once sin had come upon them, they immediately experienced a sense of shame because of their nakedness. So what did they do? They sewed fig leaves together. They made clothing for themselves to cover their shamefulness. And what Paul is saying in 1 Timothy 2:9 is that this same shame that Adam and Eve experienced in the garden ought to be felt by any person whose clothing is immodest. The person ought to be thinking to herself, "I need more fig leaves. Right? The fig leaves I'm presently wearing are not covering enough of my body, and therefore I feel ashamed." There are a couple of reasons why some Christian women do not feel the shame that they ought to feel when they are immodestly dressed. And the first reason is one that I've pretty much already discussed, and that is because a woman doesn't understand men. If a woman's father and mother have never explained to her how intense visual stimulation is for the man, then that woman probably has no idea of what's going on inside the mind of men who choose to continue staring at her in her immodesty. If she could read the mind of the lustful thoughts of men, I have a strong suspicion that she'd experience shame, and she would desire to be more covered. The second reason some of our Christian women don't feel shame as they ought when they're immodestly dressed is because today's Christians are that proverbial frog in the pot of hot water. We all know the story about how to boil a frog. If you throw a frog directly into boiling water, he will immediately jump out and escape the water. But if you put the frog in cold water and then slowly, incrementally, over a period of time, increase the heat of the water until it comes to a boil, the frog will never jump out. He will eventually die in the boiling water. And the implication is that when our sense of modesty erodes gradually and in small increments over an extended period of time, we accept those gradual changes and we don't jump out of the pot. We don't respond appropriately to them. And so over a period of time, having accepted those gradual changes, we've allowed our sense of shame, shamefacedness, to be eroded in the same way. Today's Christian women are living in a pot of water that's nearly reached a full boil. And some of them have not noticed. The clothing that they wear ought to bring shame to their face. But there have been so many incremental concessions that an appropriate sense of shame is now gone. And the third reason why women sometimes don't feel shame as they ought to is because they have suppress that shame. They felt it, but they suppressed it in unrighteousness in favor of the attention that they get when men stare at them. As much as I would like to think that this doesn't happen amongst Christian women, I know it does. There are Christian women who thrive on the attention that men give them when they show more of themselves than they should. In my role as a pastor over different flocks of the Church of Jesus Christ, I've come to realize that this problem is much larger than most people would expect. So I want to take a moment to address specifically the woman who is involved in this type of behavior. Okay, I'm speaking specifically to the woman who dresses immodestly because she desires the attention that generates for her. If you are a woman listening to this sermon, and you know deep down in the privacy of your own heart that you desire for men to look upon you, that you sometimes dress in immodest ways so that you gain that attention, that very attention is the result you're looking for, then I'm speaking specifically to you. The first thing you must know is that your intentional immodesty is a sin. It's the sin of causing your brother to stumble. Because you know that your immodesty will attract the attention in the wrong way. You cannot plead ignorance on this matter. You know that you are contributing to men's lustful thoughts, and that is setting a stumbling block before them. That is a sin. So let's make sure we understand that right from the beginning. And because it's a sin, I call you to repentance on that sin. Go to God in your private prayer closet and confess that sin to Him. Ask Him to give you the strength to overcome that sin. Ask Him to provide you with a righteous definition of significance so that you no longer desire to attain a sense of significance from the wrong source. And then in addition to that, let me warn you that as long as you are gaining satisfaction from men's response to your own immodesty, you are on a slippery slope. The attention that you are receiving from the immoral gaze of men is subject to the law of diminishing returns. And what that means is the satisfaction you receive now by being only a little bit immodest will soon grow old, and you'll need to, and your need for attention is going to require you to become more immodest. And this, as I said, is a slippery slope. Over time, you will be provoked to become more and more immodest, not only in dress, but also in behavior. And unless somebody loves you enough to intervene in your life and to call you to repentance, You are heading for a disaster. Realize this, while it's true that every man is subject to visual stimulation and therefore can be drawn into that intoxicating state by means of immodest dress, not every man is going to fall victim to that. Men who are devoted to purity will divert their eyes. That is what Job did. In Job 31:1, we read about how he made a covenant with his eyes not to look upon a young woman. That was his safeguard, as we spoke about last week. That was his safeguard against the temptation of immoral thoughts. So if you're an unmarried woman and you're dressing immodestly in an effort to attract the attention of men, I have no doubt that you are very successful in your endeavor. There are plenty of men in this world who will respond to you with the type of attention that you are seeking. But the question that you need to be asking is whether these are the type of men that you really want to be attracting. You see, the men who are devoted to purity and righteousness are the men who have made a covenant with their eyes. They're not going to allow themselves to come under the intoxicating effect of an immoral woman. But then there are those men who have chosen not to make a covenant with their eyes. And these are the men who enjoy committing adultery of the heart. These are the men who will give you the gaze that you're looking for and will provide you with the attention that you desire. But this is a recipe for trouble. Not only is your immodesty setting a stumbling block before men, but that same immodesty is driving away men who are devoted to righteousness and is attracting men who are devoted to sinfulness. The hard-hitting truth is that when you get serious about being married, the godly men will not want to establish a relationship with a woman who has a reputation for being immodest. And so by sliding down the slippery slope of immodesty, you're setting yourself up for a scenario where the good men, the ones that you would want to eventually marry and become establish a relationship with, will be turning their eyes away from you, while the bad men will continue to pursue you and pursue you for all the wrong reasons, pursue you for their own self-interest. The solution is to get off of the slippery slope of immodesty. Repent of your sin. Call upon the triune God to forgive you of your sin. Call upon Him to equip you with the strength to no longer be a stumbling block to men and to begin living a life of righteous modesty. Ask God to restore to you the sense of shame that ought to come with immodest apparel. And understand that your personal value and significance is not found in your outward appearance, but instead is established in the very fact that you bear the image of God. It is because you bear the image of God that you are valuable. For that reason and that reason alone, you are a valuable human being. Let me begin to wrap this up by turning our attention back to the biblical definition of modesty. Let me speak again to all women now in our congregation. I'm not going to act as if there is a detailed prescription for modesty in the Bible that will tell us exactly how long a skirt must be or how high a collar must be. Those type of details are not given to us in the Bible. Instead, when it comes to establishing a definition of modesty, God has given us principles. Principles are applicable to all circumstances and all cultures. So, while trends and fashions change from season to season, and cultural standards tend to wax and wane over the years and in different parts of the world, God's principles of modesty remain true and intact in all circumstances. But these principles are as applicable today here in Elk Grove, California, as they are in any other part of the world or at any other time in the history of man. This is part of the brilliance and wisdom of God. He gives us principles by which we can govern our lives and our behavior because principles are adaptable to all cultures and all societies. So what are the biblical principles of modesty? I'm going to use 1 Timothy 2:9 as my source for extrapolating those principles. And this certainly is not going to be an exhaustive list. I'm sure that we collectively could come up with a lot more principles of modesty than what I'm going to share here this morning. But this is a sufficient list. If Christian women would allow just these three principles that I'm going to share this morning to govern their attire and their behavior, I don't think we would have nearly the problem of immodesty within the body of Christ that we have today. So let me remind you what 1 Timothy 2:9 says. Paul writes that women should adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation. Okay, that's 1 Timothy 2:9. So the first principle here is that of shamefacedness. Remember, that word modesty literally means shamefacedness. So ladies, if you feel ashamed of yourself when you put on an immodest dress, consider that to be a gift from God. That's God's provision to help you govern what is and what is not modest or immodest. In other words, shame is an indicator of immodesty. Young ladies, if you put on clothing that you would not feel comfortable wearing in front of your father or in front of your grandfather or in front of any other respectable man in the world, then that is a strong indicator that you have chosen something immodest. Pay attention to that feeling. Do not rebel against it. That feeling is a good thing. But also realize that the principle of shamefacedness may have been compromised by that boiling frog phenomenon that I described earlier. We may no longer feel shame to the degree that we ought to because we've allowed the world to slowly and to incrementally impose itself upon us. And if this is true, then we need to ask God to restore to us a proper sense of shame so that we can intuitively know more accurately when something is immodest. Now the second principle is that of propriety. And by propriety, I mean simply what is proper. I use that word because that's the word that Paul used in 1 Timothy 2:9. Discussions about modest clothing typically focus, you know, on the hem length of a skirt or upon, you know, the how low a blouse is cut. And while these are definitely concerns for modesty, we need to expand our criteria to include issues of propriety. It's not simply a question of how much skin is shown. There are all kinds of immodest apparel that cover a lot of skin, but cover it way too tightly. Form-fitting clothes and fabrics that cling to the body often leave less to the onlooker's imagination than what is proper. And so a woman who's dedicated to dressing modestly will consider the propriety of her clothing. And let me just say, in that vein, young ladies, once again, listen to your parents in this regard. They have a lot more experience in this area than you do. And while your motives for choosing whatever it is you want to dress are driven by whatever standard, sense of fashion, sense of style, your parents are thinking in terms of the principles that we're discussing here today. And so don't rebel against the wisdom of your parents. Submit to them. Honor them. Understand that they have your best interests in mind. God gave you those parents for that specific reason, to nurture you and to guide you and to train you in ways of righteousness. And in doing so, by honoring them and respecting them, you will reap the rewards, not only of God blessing you for honoring your parents, but you will reap the rewards of your parents' wisdom and godly insights. Now the third principle for determining modesty is that of love. Specifically, love for our brothers. If you truly love others the way that God has called you to, then you will not want to place a stumbling block before them. Remember, God created men to be stimulated visually. And this means that you as a woman must love others enough to be willing to conform your standard of modesty according to how it affects men. In other words, for the sake of not causing your brother to stumble, your standard of modesty needs to consider how men will respond to you. You cannot simply say, as I said earlier, oh, that's his problem. If he looks upon me in lust, then that's his problem. That's not love. Love says, if this outfit causes you to stumble, let me change my outfit. Love says, if my standard of modesty poses a challenge to you, then let me change my standard of modesty in order that you are not challenged. Now, I've been very careful throughout this sermon to not describe the strong visual stimulation that the man feels as a weakness that he possesses. It's not a weakness. It's certainly something that can be confused with a weakness, but it's not a weakness. What we've learned from Solomon in Proverbs 5:20 is that this strong visual stimulation can lead a man into a state of intoxication or exhilaration, or choose whatever word you want. But that's the way God created men. And God had a special purpose in that design. And if you look at Proverbs 5:19, the verse just prior to the one we've been focusing on, you'll find a clue as to why God created man with this strong and intense intoxicating response. According to verse 19, this is a proper and appropriate response for a man to have towards his wife. This is a God-sanctioned interaction between a man and a woman. And the end of verse 19 tells us that the husband is to always be intoxicated with his wife's love. That's that word intoxicated or enraptured or captivated or exhilarated or ravished, depending on your translation. That word is the exact same Hebrew word in verse 19 as it is in verse 20. Yet in verse 20, that word is used to describe a sinful situation, whereas in verse 19, it's used to describe a God-sanctioned, righteous situation. What is the difference? The difference is a marriage covenant. When a man takes a woman to be his wife, then a new relationship is formed, and the rules of modesty within the context of that new marriage relationship are changed. It's now appropriate for the woman to show herself privately to the husband. And it's now a good thing for that man to become intoxicated by that woman, his wife. Understanding this can give us a new perspective on the dynamics that are going on when the unguarded man allows his eyes to gaze upon the immodest woman who is not his wife. What is happening in verse 20, but in that form or case of intoxication, is nothing short of adultery of the heart. Jesus said himself in the Sermon on the Mount that the man who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery in his heart. That's what Jesus is describing. But now let me take this one step further. Understanding how strong the affectionate response of a man is towards his wife and how the marriage covenant that we're discussing right now happens to be modeled after the covenant of grace that unites us, the bride of Christ, with Christ, our bridegroom, we now have a bigger picture of just how strong his affection and desire is for his bride, for us, the church. I spent some time today speaking very frankly about matters of sin and immodesty, and I would be remiss if I did not also speak about Christ's ability to cleanse a person from that very sin of immodesty. Because Jesus has such a great desire for his bride, he pursues and saves those who are lost in their sin. It's for this reason that some of the most immodest women in the Bible, such as Rahab the prostitute or Mary Magdalene, that they were redeemed, that they were sought out by Jesus, that they were justified, and that they were transformed from a life of sin and immodesty to a life of righteousness and purity. And so if the Holy Spirit has convicted you of the sin of immodesty, then submit yourself to him and repent. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive. And what does it say after that? And to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You see, forgiveness includes the cleansing aspect. The two go hand in hand. The Lord will forgive And the Lord, with that forgiveness, will bring newness of life. This means that you don't have to be identified any longer with the sin of immodesty, because Christ restores. And when He restores completely. He makes each person a new creation. He removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. And so, yes, a person can change. Or better yet, I should say, a person can be changed. You can be changed by Christ if you are willing to submit yourself to Him.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.